Well, what if I was to tell you that we could get an actual glimpse into the kingdom of God? What if I could put images on a big screen behind me and see what it would really look like? I'm sure we would be fascinated. Who would we be looking for in the background? Would we be looking for old friends from years ago, maybe, that have lost their lives, or maybe ministers or pastors that have taught us the truth? Family members that have died in the faith? Who would you look for? Maybe you could see King David or the Apostle Paul. What if we could actually see Christ himself? There was a time when three of Christ's original disciples had an opportunity to see a future time, to get a glimpse into the actual kingdom of God. Today I'd like to take the opportunity to look at that instance more closely. And in doing so, we can see a lesson that's still valid for each of us today as Christians. It's a directive that most of the world's professing Christians ignore. However, it's a point of emphasis that God himself wants you and I to understand in order to enter the kingdom of God. Please turn with me, if you would, to Luke 9, verse 26. Luke chapter 9, verse 26. And we'll start there. And just prior to our passage, Jesus told his disciples that the time was nearing when he would have to suffer many things and be killed. Luke 9, 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen. Jesus, in verse 27, told the disciples that there were some standing there that would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. Jesus was a representative of the kingdom of God, but as he told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," otherwise his servants would fight. The disciples would do more than just be in proximity to God's kingdom through Christ's presence. They would actually see the kingdom with their own eyes. They saw Christ's image altered. Matthew's account said Jesus' face shone like the sun. Peter, James, and John also saw Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Moses and Elijah were not contemporaries of Christ, of course, nor were they with each other. They had been long dead. For them to be alive again and in glory means they would have already been resurrected after Christ's second coming. But somehow they were able to speak to Christ on earth while he was a human being. As a side note, I think there's much to be learned about time. Time affects the physical and pertains to this earth, and it has minimal impact on the spiritual realm. That's why 1,000 years is as a day to God. Moses and Elijah here were already in God's kingdom, a time after Christ's return. Therefore, Peter, James, and John were actually, as I said, seeing into the kingdom. In verse 31, we're told that Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Imagine how comforting it would have been for Jesus Christ, the human being, to have encouragement from those who had already entered his kingdom as a result of his own sacrifice. Think how grateful Moses and Elijah would have been. Imagine the words of thankfulness and praise they would have passed on to Jesus at that time of stress, encouraging him to be strong through the horrible events that he was about to encounter. Then Luke notes that Peter, James, and John were heavy with sleep, similar to how they were the last night before Jesus' death, if you recall, when they accompanied Jesus while he prayed in Gethsemane, the garden. Peter, as he was apt to do prior to conversion, stuck his foot in his mouth a bit every once in a while, and he said, "Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for Christ, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Mark's account said that Peter didn't know what to say at that moment because they were all afraid. It's very understandable. Unknowingly, he had placed Jesus on the same level as the other two instead of rightfully giving him the greater glory. God was not pleased with the oversight, and quickly a cloud came and overshadowed them, as we read, with a voice representing God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Peter's instinct humanly was to honor all 3 men by building physical tabernacles. However, it was God's desire for the disciples to do as Jesus said, not to do what they thought they ought to do themselves. Each of us that kept God's Feast of Tabernacles this year had a similar opportunity to what Peter, James, and John had. We had the opportunity to look beyond this physical life. We had the opportunity to see the remarkable opportunity that God has given each of us. We had the ability to envision the kingdom of God on earth in the 1,000-year reign of God's government after Christ's return. So for each of us seeing this vision, how will we choose to react? Going forward from here, will we choose to try to build our own 3 tabernacles? Or will we try to follow the words of Jesus Christ and do his will in our lives, completely surrendering to him? Doing as God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The lesson I want to focus on today is this lesson. In order to enter and to be a part of God's kingdom, we need to hear and obey the instruction and commands of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this command to hear and obey Jesus Christ as a prerequisite to enter God's kingdom. Please turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. And here we see a fully spiritually mature Apostle Peter. In the preceding verses, Peter is admonishing those who have obtained like precious faith in Jesus Christ to be diligent to make their calling and election sure. Let's pick up here in verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? What he's referring to here. This is Peter referencing the transfiguration, which he experienced, which we read about earlier. Notice what Peter took away from this. What was the lesson that he came out of this with? He said, we have the prophetic word confirmed. We therefore need to heed the prophetic word. The Greek for to heed means pay attention. The prophets of old prophesied of the first and second coming of Christ. Peter and his disciples were witnesses of Christ's first coming, of course, validating the prophecies of that first coming. Christ will come again and resurrect his saints, and Christ prophesied of this along with the Old Testament prophets. Peter could see Moses and Elijah risen in God's kingdom, therefore they were fairly confident about that promise. Peter's admonition to others in the faith is to heed God's prophetic word. Peter paid attention to God's words. He heeded Christ's words. He did what Christ said to do and, of course, was faithful until his death. He reaffirms this instruction for each of us to do as well. Let's see another example where God tells us to hear his voice by turning to Exodus 19, verse 3. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. This passage comes in the third month after Israel came out of Egypt, and Israel would soon receive the law, and they were gathered waiting for God to give the law to Moses. Exodus 19:3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Moses heard the instruction of the Lord here. God is relaying the same message sent in the transfiguration. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. Hear me and do what I instruct. If Israel had done so, they would have become a kingdom of priests, God's special treasure. As the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, that same offer is on the table for us today. If we hear and obey the voice of Christ, we will make it to serve in the kingdom of God as a royal priesthood. Let's take a look at the same point one more time by turning to Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And prior to our passage here, the author of Hebrews refers to Exodus 19, which we just read, comparing that time to the time that is to come. Hebrews 12, 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." That's what we are each striving to be. Verse 24, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So eventually we're going to the spiritual here. We're talking about the physical being removed and there being a point in time where there's no more physical at all. It's just being in a place where there's only the spirit and only character which remains. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Just as the Lord told Israel, hear and obey, so we who are striving to enter God's kingdom as just men and women made perfect are also told to not refuse the voice of Christ. Hearing that voice requires us to serve God acceptably now. With the understanding that we need to hear and obey the voice of Christ to enter his kingdom, let's examine some of the main points of emphasis that Christ tells us that we need to be doing in order to enter his kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 6:31. Matthew chapter 6, 31. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus brings up the principle that it's impossible to serve two masters. We have to have only one master, which is Christ. And he's also talking a little bit about worry before this as well. Matthew 6:31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you. As we prepared for the feast this year, we most likely had similar questions as in verse 31. I wonder if there are going to be any good restaurants nearby. Or should I buy some wine or some similar drink for the room? Or do I need to buy a suit or a dress? Do I have enough clothing? Of course, these are perfectly good questions, but these are not the things that we seek. These are the things that we're told the Gentiles or non-believers are concerned with, the physical. Instead, the people of God are to be seeking God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. And that's what we're here, of course, to learn about and what we desire as true Christians. That's what God wants us to be focused on. Let's see more about what Jesus says about priorities in relation to entering his kingdom. Turn with me to Mark 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I noticed that this feast when I was reading this. I hadn't noticed that before. Jesus loved him and said, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus' motivation here was care. It was outgoing concern for this young man. Think if each of us had the same opportunity to ask Christ what he sees as the most glaring spiritual shortcoming in our lives individually. What an amazing opportunity to know Christ's personal evaluation. So what does he do with it? What does the young man do with it? Verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said elsewhere, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. The things we make most important in life will become our treasure. It's interesting to compare here the rich young ruler's response to an opportunity to follow Christ and compare that here to Peter, James, and John, if you recall. When Jesus met up with Peter, James, and John, they were fishermen. And in Luke's account, they had actually, Christ had blessed them with this huge haul of fish into their nets. And yet, even with this huge haul of fish in their nets, they left it all, and they literally walked away from their life to follow Christ. So in the case of the rich young ruler, physical wealth was his stumbling block. His possessions were more important to him than following Christ. Christ said it's hard for a rich man, someone who places great importance on physical wealth, to enter the kingdom. And he also said it's hard for to enter his kingdom for those who trust in riches. But our personal lure may be something completely different. If Christ were to say to us, but you lack this one thing, what would he say to us? What is it that competes for importance against God in our lives today? Are we placing our trust in anything other than God? In Mark 9, Christ discusses things that may cause us to sin. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He says it's better to enter the kingdom of God lame than to lose our eternal life. Now we know that what defiles a man comes from inside. It's not our hands, feet, or eyes that cause us to sin. As James says, it's our own desires. Christ, of course, wasn't being literal, telling us to maim ourselves here. However, he was making a strong point that if there is something in our lives that stands between us and the kingdom of God, that we need to eliminate it. Our God says he's a jealous God. He doesn't want anything to come before him. Let's look at another main point of emphasis that Jesus tells us we need to be doing in order to enter his kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. And just prior to our passage here where we're going, Christ is telling the disciples that you shall know them by your fruits, the actions of a person. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There was some relationship here that these people had with Jesus Christ and them calling him Lord. And it appears that they used his name frequently in terms of the usage of Lord, Lord. They may have even been seemingly doing the business of God. However, true Christians can't just talk about the Lord without fruit, without bearing fruit. They have to be doing the will of the Father. They have to be obeying God's law. Let's look at another account here, Luke 6:46. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. And there's one additional element here that we'll add to the Lord, Lord. Luke 6:46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Notice the bar is set a little higher here than in the last reference to Lord, Lord. One does not need to be practicing lawlessness to miss entering the kingdom of God. One needs only to hear Christ's sayings and do nothing. Jesus wants us to take positive action by doing his commands. Refusing to do so through inaction or through negative action prevents us from entering God's kingdom. Let's look at another example where lawlessness and Christian inactivity are discussed. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 21, verse 28. In this passage, the chief priests and elders were confronting Jesus, questioning his authority. Matthew 21:28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not." But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." These are the Pharisees replying back, or the chiefs, priests, and elders. "The first. Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you," because these would be examples of those who initially said, "No, we're not," but then did repent and change. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Today in mainstream Christianity, it's very common for members of their community to be living in and practicing sin and be accepted by their church community. One interesting thing that happened to me recently, I don't know if any of you go to the same person that cuts your hair all the time. I have one person that cuts my hair generally. And then if they're not available, I have to go to another place, and then you kind of have to meet a new person, right? You have to talk. Some people like to talk to their hair person. Some people just sit there quietly. Well, I'm more of the talker to the hair person because it makes me feel more comfortable. So I was talking to this girl, and she was telling me that she's so active in her church, and she's the head of this youth thing, the Sunday school youth program. And then she later tells me that she's living with her boyfriend and that they live together and they're not married, and that's not a big deal in her church community. That's not really frowned upon. Another growing trend in mainstream Christianity is the acceptance of practicing homosexuals. It's not uncommon today to see openly gay pastors interviewed on TV for their opinions about things, and often they're compared or contrasted to more of your traditional value Christian to get their take on certain things. They expound the virtue of inclusion of all under the umbrella of Christian love. These instances are examples of saying, "Sir, I go," but not going. It's professing Jesus with the lips, but not believing through actions. Let's notice what the Apostle Paul says about continuing the practice of sin in relation to entering the kingdom of God. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church here, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Notice that. Such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. So there's a change here that has taken place from what we were, and in Christianity, what we start out as, and what we're supposed to become through the process of washing and sanctification being set apart and justification being able to claim the sacrifice of Christ. There is a change expected. Paul points out that these sinful behaviors will not allow for entry into the kingdom of God. He shows that God's expectation for those desiring to enter his kingdom, what that is, it's that these behaviors be put into past history, not to remain current events. In Galatians 5, when discussing the same behaviors preventing entry into the kingdom of God, Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's expectation is that followers of Christ cannot practice sin, cannot be continuing in it once we are taken from it. We can't profess Jesus and continue practicing the works of the flesh. Instead, we have to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, is what Paul says there in Galatians 5. We in God's church have to be careful of this as well, not allowing ourselves to continue or be practicing sin. Let's look at another passage where doing the will of God is contrasted with lawlessness or iniquity in relation to entering God's kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 13, 23. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Doing the will of God includes obeying the commands of Jesus Christ. Obviously, those working iniquity are going against God's will. But notice something here. Why didn't God know them? They said, "We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. You were right there among us the whole time. I was right there. Didn't you see me?" In today's language, we could say, "We ate and drank at your feasts every year. We sat in church every Sabbath. We listened. We were right there." But there wasn't a personal relationship there with God for these people. There wasn't an accountability to God. We have to consider this principle in our own walk. Do we only have a relationship with God through proximity, by being in the same place or location where he's at work? Or does he know us because we spend a lot of time with him in prayer and in his word? Okay, let's recap a bit here. We've seen that we need to hear Jesus Christ. Christ tells us to seek the kingdom and righteousness and his righteousness first. He tells us that we need to do the will of the Father, which he exemplifies through obeying God's law. Now let's look at that continued, but introducing another important instruction. Please turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 17. And this I'm sure we know very well. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Jesus supports the validity of the law and the prophets here, and he's saying that instruction given in the Old Testament is still valid. And if someone doesn't keep the whole law, or if they teach someone that they don't have to obey the whole law, they will be least in the kingdom. The point that I would like us to consider is here in verse 20. "Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, we won't enter the kingdom." The Pharisees were very good at keeping the letter of the law. They did what the law told them to do, down to very specifics. However, often they missed the spirit of the law. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus illustrates the point of murder and adultery. And he said that it's not enough to avoid committing those actions to break the law. We also need to not violate the spirit of those laws through hate or through lust, malice. He magnified the understanding of how we are to keep the law in greater fullness. He requires his followers not just to keep the letter of the rules to be in his kingdom, but also to eliminate the thoughts and attitudes of sin, being changed to the heart, being truly converted. Let's see this requirement to be truly converted to the heart again by turning to Matthew 18, verse 2. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 2. Just prior to our passage, the disciples asked Jesus the question, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Mark's account gives us greater detail regarding what was behind the disciples' question, saying the disciples were engaged in a dispute amongst themselves. The dispute was over who is the greatest, who's the best, who's going to have the big chair. Matthew 18:2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus corrects the attitude and the thinking of the disciples here of vanity and pride, and of them feeling that somehow they were no doubt the best. Jesus also showed them that the thinking of a true Christian is to be one of humility. Those concerned about being honored as best are really least or lowest, we're told. One who is converted has their focus directed outwardly. They are not seeking for themselves first. They're focused on serving others. They're not puffed up in self-importance. They're humble, recognizing their faults. They recognize their huge need for God's help to change the selfish core that each of us has. Let's see Christ's words giving us the example of what he expects from a converted person. Please turn to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Jesus is describing a time of judgment for all mankind, which is to come. Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison? I don't remember that. And come to you.' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" A true Christian is one who cares for the needs of others, one who serves the needs of those in need. Jesus says that one who looks after the least of his brethren is in effect treating Christ in the same way in those moments. Conversely, Christ goes on to say that if we neglect to meet others' needs in those moments, then we are also neglecting Christ. The truly converted will be humble, serving the needs of others. Failure to be converted in this way will prevent entry into the kingdom of God. While we are striving to enter the kingdom of God in this life, let's consider another important factor that Jesus says will be present in our journey toward his kingdom. In Mark 4, Jesus is describing the parable of the sower. Jesus describes that some seed will fall on stony ground. Immediately the new plant will shoot up. However, because the root has no depth, when the heat of tribulation comes, we're told, the plant will wither. In John 16, Jesus was describing the great trial which was about to come on him. He compared his suffering to the birth of a child. With birth, there's great pain and suffering, I'm sure as many of our ladies know, that must be endured. And afterwards, there's only joy that remains when that child is born. Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Jesus wanted us to understand that our lives in Christ would not be easy. They would not be without tribulation, trials, and some suffering. Let's see Paul reaffirm this in Acts 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul suffered much in his ministry. We are told that he received beatings with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was adrift at sea for days at a time. That has to be very unsettling to not know when you're going to get somewhere or if you're going to get somewhere at all. He faced danger of rivers. Think about how people had to go across rivers at that time. There were no bridges typically. It was a little bit of danger involved. Robbers. He faced robbers on the road. He was hunted by his own people, we're told. And he also endured a brutal stoning where he was left for dead. Here it begins that account, Acts 14, verse 19. Let's actually pick up in verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Notice Paul didn't take a couple of weeks sick time after this or go on. Maybe he thought, maybe it's time to go on that vacation that I've been putting off. You know, the Caribbean sounds nice this time of year. He popped right back up and he went about his business, what Christ had him to perform. Paul clues us in to the fact that it's not just Jesus and Paul that have to endure tribulation. He says, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. The word for tribulations here means pressure. Have any of us been experiencing any trials in the past year that where we felt pressure on ourselves? We felt pressed? The scripture in the sermonette earlier today was talking about that pressing. I know there are many here in this room that have been experiencing those things in their lives in this last year. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that if we are enduring trials, we shouldn't be surprised as if some strange thing has befallen us. At that time, people were suffering and actually being threatened their very lives for their beliefs. We at this time do not have to endure that kind of pressure yet. But we do experience difficulties. We do experience trials. These trials are a necessary part of the journey to the kingdom of God, it says. Let's see this spoken this time from the Apostle Peter. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, here was another one of those little segments that kind of pop out at you once in a while differently than you see them before, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter starts out here reminding us that whatever we are doing, we should not, or whatever we're going through, we should not block out the vision of hope. Our hope is Christ resurrected, which assures us that we too, at the end of our lives, await resurrection. But even with this hope and encouragement, we may be grieved by trials. Trials here is a different Greek word than that of tribulations. Instead of pressure, it's proving. Trials are a proving or a testing of our faith in God. Trials prove to God that we will remain faithful no matter what we're going through. Peter uses an interesting phrase, as I said, if need be. We may need to experience a proving or testing in this life in order for our faith to be praiseworthy at Christ's coming. The end result of that testing produces faith that culminates in our salvation. If we are experiencing pressure or testing now, remember the hope that we are promised on the other side of our trial. And remember that it is part of the promised journey in order to enter into life. Let's see one final thing that Christ tells us regarding entering his kingdom. Let's turn to see this in Luke 12, verse 32. Actually, let's pick up Luke 12, verse 29. Luke 12, verse 29. Luke's account of the Matthew 6 that we read earlier. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. I want to focus on verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Luke's account, we circle back here towards where we started. Point about seeking God's kingdom first. If we are enduring difficulties now in this life, Jesus tells us, don't be anxious. Peter describes this as casting our care on him because he cares for you. Jesus gives us the encouragement that it is God the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Jesus told the disciples that there are some standing here at that time who would not taste death until they had seen the kingdom of God. That may be true with some of us here in this room today. We have no idea. But regardless, if we physically live until the return of Christ, each of us has a remarkable opportunity to envision the kingdom of God set before us. And let's remember to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. First, in seeking his kingdom first, above all else. Next, doing the will of God through obeying Christ's instruction. Christ tells us to be truly converted to the heart through selfless service toward all, as if we are doing it toward Christ himself. Christ also tells us that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Finally, Christ encourages us, telling us that it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Going forward, let's exhibit faith in our lives by hearing and believing the beloved Son in our actions, through our actions, so that we can get more than a glimpse of the kingdom of God, so that we can gain full entry.